The study on Galatians, why that letter? Great question. Glad you asked. It's really because on Wednesday nights, we've been covering why we should trust our Bibles, why we should read our Bibles, and those who minister with me, we've been hammering home the truth that the Bible is the very words of God. That's big, and it's profitable to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in godliness so that we're prepared. We're completely ready to do the good works that he has for us, a paraphrase of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But now it's time to get into just reading the word together and actually studying a book of the Bible together. And I believe God led me to cover Galatians months ago because Galatians addresses false gospel messages, and our students, well, let's admit it, as well as all of us, are constantly attacked with false messages. I mean, it's coming left and right. So why not address a book of the Bible that's directly dealing with that topic? Now, with the text being read, I hope to just help understand it in two ways. First, I paid attention to the actual words, the actual people, the circumstances revolving around them. In other words, keeping it in context. And in the process of that study, I do hope to accomplish a second level of understanding, to overhear what God is saying to us within what he was trying to say to the region of Galatia. So first, what is God actually saying to them? And we see right away that Paul is reminding his readers that he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, not any man. If anyone struggles to believe the crazy story about Paul, like getting knocked off his horse and blinded in the middle of nowhere, I have often thought about that. That, I agree, that would be an easy story to kind of make up and fabricate. But it is basically impossible to fabricate being blinded, brought into town, put up in a hotel, cared for a while blind, only to request a Christian who you were coming to arrest and possibly kill to actually come to you, and then the guy heals you. That's a story way easier to believe once you consider the impossibility of fabricating such a publicly witnessed event. So anyway, Saul, Paul, he was blind, but now he sees, right? Jesus did that, not men. Jesus sent Paul, not men. And Paul is setting the stage in the first two verses. He's saying, hey, people, listen to me, not these other men. Paul then summarizes the gospel. I mean, they're all sinful, and that sin brings a punishment. And awaiting punishment is not a place of peace. We're all in unrest if we're awaiting punishment. But God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ bring peace, verse 3. And how does Jesus bring peace? He gave himself up to torture and death for their sins, to deliver them from the evil surrounding them, verse 4. And this is God's will for them. And all glory be given to him, to God the Father, forever and ever. Amen. Verse 5. Well, now let me also point out that this is Paul's first letter, his very first letter that he wrote. And it's different from his other letters. The first five verses are very normal. Paul usually follows that normal opening with a greeting of compliment or praise. But if you noticed, this letter is very different. After the opening few verses, Paul fires off strong statements with strong language. He's pulling no punches. Paul's in fighting mode, and that's understandable. Paul had started several churches in the region of Galatia, and now he hears they are believing a different gospel, verse 6, a distorted gospel, verse 7. He's mad enough to state that anyone teaching a false gospel, even an angel, should be accursed or thrown into hell, verses 8 and 9. But like I said, let's study the context because that will help us apply it to our lives more accurately. For starters, as I said, this letter was written to several churches. All his other letters were written to a specific church about a specific situation for that church, but these churches were planted on his first missionary journey, and so we have a map to kind of look at there. Hopefully you can kind of see that stuff okay. And this journey took place in 46 to 48 AD. Before he left on this journey, Paul had been teaching the gospel for well over 10 years in the city of Antioch of Syria. So I hope you can see that. It's way over on your right side there. And The blue line marks the first half of his journey. The red line marks the return. And we read about this in Acts chapter 13. So you'd have to go backwards in your Bible. You don't have to turn there right now. But that's when this all starts. And they first start and sail to the island of Cyprus. You can see the blue line heads over to that island first. And I just want to take a moment to point out Paul's willingness to fight comes out real quick, even in that first little stop on the island of Cyprus. Allow me to just read for you in Acts 13. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought out to hear the word of God. This is a good thing. This is fun. This is a Roman, like, magistrate, a Roman governor, I'll use that term quickly, who wants to hear about the message of Jesus. But Elymas, the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand, and the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Are those fighting words or what? You son of the devil, full of deceit and villainy, etc. And then in God empowers Paul to blind the guy. I mean, my goodness, this is not just Paul displaying fighting attitude. This is God. The Roman official, Sergius Paulus, becomes a believer. Praise God. Side note, because Sergius Paulus was a Roman official, a man of importance, there have been several inscriptions found throughout historical and archaeological efforts proving he was a real historical figure. And I found it interesting that when we were watching a Right Now media series with the middle school a few years back, it's called The Bible Unearthed, the professor that's in the study is reading about all these important inscriptions as a PhD student earlier in his life, but he never saw them on display in museums. He didn't read about them in current like studies or magazine articles, and it just confused him. So while he was traveling through that area as a college student, he goes to Cyprus and starts asking, and they send him down to the basement of the local museum. And I got a slide for this. He finds in the basement one of the many things that they have discovered. This is a Roman Greek carving with the inscriptions from that very time period with Paulos the proconsul inscribed on it. Now, this is a total side note. It doesn't have as much to do with the rest of the message today, but I just love this stuff. This is fascinating and empowering to me to see how the Bible is continually being proven to be accurate, as well as frustrating to see proofs of the Bible being ignored and stuffed into basements, right? We get far more things on display in the museums about Greek mythology, and we get far less about the biblical account. But back to Paul and Barnabas, we can bring the map back up. Why was Paul so upset in his letter to the Galatians? Again, seeking context. They traveled from Cyprus to Perga and then went north. They ended up traveling to four cities in the region of Galatia. It's the green area. Obviously, it is marked pretty well for you there. And they got extremely similar results in all four, and then extremely similar results in three of the stops, and I'll explain that a little bit here. They received a great amount of acceptance and rejoicing over the gospel in all four of the stops, but they also received a lot of resistance. And he was just simply pronouncing a basic gospel message to these people that they are sinful and separated from God, but God loves them, paid for them through the death of his son Jesus, and through his power, through display on resurrection, they can receive eternal life through faith. And some were not happy about that message. At the first stop, Antioch in Pisidia, I think I'm saying that right, within 1 week, they had the entire city interested in the preaching. But they also had Jews influence city officials to drive them out. Okay? Why would Jews, let me just quickly, Jews believing the same God, why were they upset? They just weren't believing about Jesus yet. They were upset that there was this different message that you could receive their God so openly, easily, and freely. So they drive them out of Antioch. Next was the town of Iconium, where they had come to, where they had many come to faith, but needed to flee because there were threats for their lives. They were threatened with being murdered. So third stop is Lystra. It goes a bit different. First, they heal a crippled man, and the city starts praising Paul and Barnabas for being Greek gods, that you must be Zeus or like Zeus. Paul and Barnabas react by throwing burlap on for clothing, throwing ashes on their heads, acting. This is classic Old Testament display of great grief. They were trying to be very clear. No. Don't, please don't do that. Do not call me a Greek god. This is not a Greek god. This is Jesus. This is Christ who heals and saves, not fake Greek gods. Well, like previous stops, some people in Lystra upset, and they were joined. It actually says that some of the upset people from Antioch and Iconium have also followed them, and so there's a great amount of uproar and opposition, and what do? They stone Paul to the point that they think he's dead. They drag his body out of the city and leave him there. Paul's feisty in word and in deed, because after some brothers gather around him, I'm assuming they pray, he gets back up. He's not dead. What's he do? He walks right back in the city, starts preaching the gospel again, and many come to believe. How do you not love that guy, right? I mean, just so inspirational. All right. I'm not totally sure why there's a difference in Derby, the fourth stop, but it just says that they preach the gospel and many believed. Maybe it's just that their resilience to overcome all that violence and persecution finally turned a corner for them, but it doesn't say no beatings, no violence, no resistance mentioned for Derby. But then, if you notice the lines, they retrace their journey. They go back to Lystra. They go back to Iconium, go back to Antioch. I mean, talk about being bold in the face of opposition. After that, they go back down to the coast, they get back on a ship, they go back to Antioch of Syria to report all that God had done and how the door had been opened to the Gentiles. Obviously, the door is just the gospel message that had been preached, and now the people who had heard it were able to submit to the Holy Spirit or ignore it. It was now in God's hand. But now, with those 10 verses in mind, with our time today, we need to look back into the book of Acts a little bit more. I've already covered some, and forward even in the letter of Galatians to clarify what the distortions of the gospel message were. And to save time, I'll just keep this brief. Basically, Paul had already confronted Peter about eating certain foods with Gentiles while ministering in Antioch. The timelines are fuzzy, but for my understanding, it seems to me Peter had visited Paul while he was ministering in Antioch sometime within that 10 plus years before the first missionary journey. And when Peter visits, some of you are familiar with this, he hung out with the Gentiles and ate whatever they were serving, generally accepting them as they were because of their faith in Jesus. No problems. But then some Jews who believed in Jesus, but they also believed that you needed to apply some of the Old Testament laws in order to be a real Christian, they show up, and Peter withdraws from hanging out with the new Christians to hang out with those Jews, only to eat the right foods, right? No pork, no shellfish, kosher diet type stuff. And this made Paul so angry that he confronts Peter publicly, and Peter backs down, admits his actions were wrong, that dietary laws had no bearing on the gospel. And you can find this, as I said, you got to look forward in the book of Galatians. You can, if you would like to, go read that in chapter 2, 11 through 14. But now, as Paul and Barnabas are back from that first missionary journey around 48-49 AD, some Jews come up from Jerusalem and oppose their efforts with a similar complaint. I'll read this one for you. This is Acts. We're going backwards now. Acts 15, and I'll just read it. You can turn there if you'd like. The first two verses. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, Paul's team and the Jews wanting to force new converts to get circumcised, what do? They travel to Jerusalem to explain the disagreement to Peter, James, John, the other apostles, etc., get a final ruling. What are we supposed to teach here within all of this? This is called the Council of Jerusalem, and I'll read a few verses about that, Acts 15, 6-11. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stands up and says, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So, these extra requirements of only eating certain foods and getting circumcised had been swirling around since the beginning of the new covenant, and Paul was very upset by these false teachings and did all he could to eliminate them from church teaching. And yet, while he's debating these false requirements and issues in Jerusalem, he then finds out the four churches he just planted in Galatia are believing this stuff. So with godly frustration, he writes his first letter, imploring them to ignore these false teachings. There's the background behind all those opening words and strong language. That's the context. New believers in Christ were being taught that there were extra requirements for them to do, right? You got to do these things in order to be a real Christian and enjoy real salvation. This comes up with the next slide. We often see this. This is where it starts. This is why Paul's so strong. It is only by, right? Saved by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. Scripture is where we find that message alone. For what? The glory of God alone. So, Paul's strong reaction, the no's. But what do circumcision and kosher diet laws have to do with us today? Not much, I don't think. Unless I'm missing something, we're not in crisis mode because Christians are forcing others to get circumcised and eat kosher diets. But we do have problems within gospel impurity today, lots of them. It's been often brought up. We don't shy away from it. It's not new information. False gospels like prosperity gospel, the social justice gospel, the self-help gospel, the all roads lead to heaven, thank you very little Oprah gospel. Don't mean to pick two. Sorry, Oprah. In fact, there's no way I would be able to cover all of it. I believe God led me here to bring up a few other things, but they might just be opinion. We'll see. Here we go. I'll start with an observation that leads me to believe it is a very applicable truth. This letter is the only one Paul wrote to, like I said, a region, not just a singular church. And I think God is sending a message to all of us that in false gospel messages, they're so wrong that they call us to speak out with boldness. And I think we're called to address false gospel teaching inside and outside East Lincoln Alliance Church. This is serious. This is a big deal. Whenever anyone is teaching a false gospel, we see Paul in fighting one. And I believe we should also be. My study helped me to recognize my reaction to Eric's sermon a couple of weeks back, November 5th, Titus 3, 1 through 11. Now, Eric did a great job as he usually does. He preached about our responsibility to be submissive and gentle and respectful in face of opposition. And that comes usually, he was pinpointing government and culture. All truth. Great sermon, but something in me seemed off. I shared it a Thursday night. It just seemed too nice to me. It seemed too easy of an answer. But then it hit me. It wasn't because there was anything wrong with Eric's message. He was 100% right. We should be responding with all gentleness and respect to challenges brought on by our government, by our culture. But here's where I realized it was not that. Paul's not addressing government or culture. Paul's addressing a false gospel message within the church of Jesus Christ. And when this happens, it's time to be bold. As Michael DeFazio, a professor at Ozark Christian College, states, some things are worth fighting for. And I highly recommend checking him out on Right Now Media. He's got a study on Galatians. I've been watching little bits of that, but he's got other studies too. And I'm just saying, side note, I really enjoy his teaching. So you can check him out on Right Now Media. But let's pay careful attention to when and how, right? Before a bunch of you start blasting false teachers right and left, while leaving gentleness and respect in the dust, let's pause. Let's pay careful attention to when and how Paul reacts with such strong rebukes. So, ways to fight. First, Paul rebuked false messages face to face. We saw that with the Bar Jesus incident. We saw that with Peter incident. It's face to face. Okay? Keep that in mind. Second, Paul embraces debate and clarification within the church, right? Debate at Antioch with Peter. Debate down in Jerusalem with plurality. And third, Paul rebukes false teaching within personal correspondence, the letters to the churches. It's not a letter to the editor. It's not an Instagram post. It's not a TikTok or Facebook or any other social media platform. This is fighting mode within personal interactions, either face-to-face, public debate, or personal correspondence. Please, let's keep that in mind. Application for us. What is worth fighting for? What is the gospel freedom we should be enjoying? Well, the easy application is we're free from all Old Testament rituals. We don't have to sacrifice animals at the altar. We don't have to wear certain clothes. We can eat certain foods, and we don't have to avoid others. Jesus fulfilled all the law within himself. We are free. His yoke is light. But those Old Testament laws, they're not what's tripping us up, right? It's a ton of other false messages. And again, as I said earlier, there's way too many to cover. But here's a quick way to help identify any false teaching. Look and listen for gospel additions or gospel subtractions. Gospel addition is any time you hear someone teach that you need to do anything in repetition in order to keep your salvation. But now let's maybe clarify something. Let's be honest. We do things all the time. We confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. We believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Romans 10:9. And we often help people demonstrate that confession with public baptism. It's doing stuff. But think about it. Are we required to repeat our baptism, repeat certain word confessions over and over, repeat certain prayers so that we don't lose our salvation? Well, no, of course not. Gospel additions often stress how you need to practice things like confession or communion or baptism or any certain type of prayer. And if you don't do those things or keep doing them, well, then you must not be saved, right? So that's one way to recognize it. Or addition messages often teach that you need to do certain things in a certain way so that God will bless you. This is the self-help, the health, wealth, prosperity stuff. These add weight to the gospel because if people don't receive the things that they're asking for, then often the message behind that is like, well, okay, so you ask and receive, and if you're not receiving, well, then it's your problem. You must not have enough faith. You must not be doing it just right. It's adding weight. That's garbage. It's not truth. There are a bunch of false addition gospel teachings revolving around doing things like taking care of the planet, helping people who are being mistreated, the ecology, social justice stuff. And these are great things to do. I mean, I actually hope all of us are active in taking care of the planet, making the world a better place. I just know that if I start telling you that you're not saved, unless you're, you know, involved in those things. And then an even worse little nuance to it is like, well, you're involved in them, but you're not involved with them the way I think you're supposed to be involved with them, right? That takes it to another level of like, what are we doing? Good things, yes, but is that gospel? No. If we do that, do you realize if you ever start having that flavor of, well, unless you do those things, unless you're involved in those ways, you must not be saved. You're literally putting yourself on the throne. You're like, hey, God, move over a little bit. I need to sit down with you. Now, together, we'll decide on these things, right? It's a very, very ugly place to be. But we also see many gospel subtractions in today's church. What I mean by subtraction is sin is okay. Sin is subtracting the or sin is subtracted from being an issue for Christians. This mentality is embraced because of the idea that correcting sinful behavior is not loving or not like Jesus, and anything judgmental and unloving is wrong. And if you're doing that, well, you must not be saved. Well, first, whenever anyone tells you that Christians aren't supposed to judge, that only God can judge, that's false. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:12. Paul is very clear. It says, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it is certainly your responsibility, ours, your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. Believers are supposed to confront and demand an effort to fight sinfulness in all shapes and forms. The approval of sin reduces the need for Jesus to die for sin. It keeps him as a teacher of love and then subtracts our faith in his death and resurrection as a rebirth into new life or a transformative life. Romans 6, 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Verse 2, by no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? And then, soon after, Romans 6, 4, we were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The newness. Walk differently. We are called to be different than the rest of the world, to stop being outright sinners. Let's go to Romans 12. 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brothers, on account of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God is. It's wonderful. Our spiritual service of worship of Jesus is not done to earn salvation or retain salvation. It's his display of the work within us. It's our response of thankfulness, which brings glory to God. We see messages subtracting from the gospel all the time. They condone sensuality of all kinds. The obvious is teaching against God's design for marriage to be one man, one woman, and sex to be only enjoyed within that marriage. That's lust of the flesh. We have pastors who misuse their wealth and build up their own possessions and encourage their people to do the same. That's lust of the eyes. We have preachers condoning sinfulness of, it's good to be bold and disrespectful with anything that you find offensive. Go ahead, fight as Christians for the glory of a nation or the personal convictions that you have. I think Eric's sermon covered that a lot. Titus on November 5th. Pride of life. We see that in John 1 John 2:16, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. But as I close out our time, I'm well aware that the issues of false gospel teaching and belief is not just rampant because of the obvious false teachings all around us. I recognize that we have subtle threads of false belief woven to win within all of us. We are all flawed. Some of us are more knowledgeable, some less. But even the most mature among us have flawed viewpoints where growth is needed. If someone doesn't have any flaws, I guess they've achieved perfection and are God. That's not the case. the benefit of each of us being honest within ourselves about what false beliefs, what are in there, what do I have, are, number one, we begin a process of victory, right? Something in us is prideful. We probably think we're right about it. Just open yourself up to yourself, to others, about being teachable. Study the truth. Find out where you might be a little off. We all have little flawed views to be chipped away at. The second benefit is obvious. It's simple. It's that we grow. We become more like Jesus, period. That's it. Third point, we tap into an increased capacity to extend compassion to those who are off and flawed in their own teachings as well. When you go through it, when your honest reflection about yourselves, you always grow. And you always come back out going, huh, whenever I see someone else there, I'm not going to be as strong in my correction. I'll be able to be more compassionate with them. Lastly, this is the most important. We all need to grow in defending the gospel because not only are some things worth fighting for, the pure gospel is desperately needed by you and me every moment of every hour of every day. Because the truth of the gospel, it's absolute light. It's absolute water. It's bread. It's the blood of life that we need. It's even more important, therefore, to continue to improve your knowledge of the gospel, to fully know the height and depth and width of the love of God is really to know perfect joy and peace, to be filled with the fullness of God, says Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. Therefore, I know many of you are already with me, but I also ask all of you to join me in pursuing a knowledge of the gospel that is so pure, so found in the scriptures, that we just can't help but be empowered to live in grace and peace for our own benefit, as well as enabling ourselves to help others know God's grace and peace as well. For some reason, I had a vision of that. Can I know the gospel so purely that it's just being held by Him? And I was thinking of sitting in perfect warm water and just enjoying floating. Can I be there within any and all circumstance, unmoved? And then I thought, but that's one of the points of this message, though, too, is what about when somebody starts dirtying that water, dumping sewage into that water? Do you just I'm fine. I'm fine. Keep dumping it in. Some things are worth fighting for. Do it well, church, please. Don't just blast, but be bold. When it's a false teaching and Jesus Christ is being dishonored and disrespected, the scriptures are being tread upon, it's not an easy... I've got nothing else for you. It's not like I have, make sure you do this, this, and this. I had the 3 points. Face-to-face, public debate, personal correspondence, yes. But even within that, it's hard. But be bold, church, because it's all around us. And we do have to stand up. Some things are worth fighting for. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, yeah, it's hard. There are certain things in this day and age where you do call us to be very gentle, very respectful, live peaceably. And then we see this too. There's times when you are being so attacked and so dishonored that we're called to rise up and speak boldly. So, I've already said it. I'm just praying it before you, bringing it before you. Please help us within that. Please help us to do it right, to honor and glorify you within each and every situation that comes our way. And there are many situations in our lives because of the craziness of our world. We need you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the pure gospel that washes everything off of true faith. Thank you for constantly and perfectly loving us and forgiving us and leading us deeper into relationship with you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.